Well, it occurred to me this week that with the massive growth of our church over the last 3 years, it is very likely that some of you don't know that prior to coming to Calvary, I was a church planter in the Metro Detroit area of Michigan. We planted Doxa Church in Rochester Hills, which is a suburb of Detroit. Doxa is celebrating its 10-year anniversary this spring, so I'm excited for them. One of the things that I loved about planting that church was how incredibly diverse the community was around us. Just to the south of our church property, there was a gigantic Hindu temple. Just a towering Hindu temple, huge dome on top. And there was a large Indian population around us in that area. Rachel and I got to know some of the families. And one time we were invited to go to a potluck dinner celebration at the temple. If you've ever wondered what Baptists and Hindus have in common, it's potlucks. And so we go to the temple, and they give us a tour, and there's this huge, under that dome, there's this huge hall, and it's filled with idols, just massive idols everywhere, floor to ceiling, 20, 30 feet high. And right in the center was the largest idol, and it had the most offerings around it. So naturally, being the curious guy that I am, I asked our tour guide which idol that was. And unsurprisingly, it was Lakshmi, the Hindu god of wealth. See, in Hinduism, they have their view of their idols is that they each represent some aspect of life. They have power over certain blessings like love or wealth or health. And so if you want a certain type of blessing, you have to pay tribute to that particular deity. That's why it wasn't surprising to me that Lakshmi, the god of wealth, not only had the biggest statue in the room, but also had the most offerings. This idea of limited reign or limited sovereignty is a very common idea among various religious views and among worldviews throughout time, in fact. The ancient Greeks, for instance, famously had many gods who each had their sphere of sovereignty. Ancient Egyptians thought the same way. Some conceptions of God were regional. So, for instance, Marduk was the god of the Babylonians. He was the god of Babylon. Baal and Asherah were the gods of the Canaanites. When the Israelites entered the Promised Land, they were warned against mixing their worship of the Lord with the idols of that land, an instruction that they, many of them, disregarded right away because they wanted what they perceived to be the blessings of those regional gods. There's an element of this among cultures that worship their ancestors. You can also find it in cases like the Roman Catholic Church, where certain patron saints can appeal to God for us based on location or on type of blessing that you're looking for. I'm not an expert on all world religions, but I imagine that you could find examples of this religious pantheon of specialized idols throughout time in every culture. When the Lord makes himself known to Abraham, the patriarchs, to Moses, and to eventually the entire nation of Israel, the world is very much immersed in this pluralized pantheon of various specialized idols and regional gods. When he introduces himself to Abraham, he tells him that the whole world, that every nation of the earth is going to be blessed through the nation that he's going to build through Abraham. In other words, the whole world is the Lord's region. When he gives the law to Moses, he says clearly at the beginning of the law, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, later biblical writers like the prophet Isaiah will go on in more detail to say that the physical gods, the idols, the concepts of God behind those idols, that they are not actually gods at all. They are just products of either demonic presence or human imagination, or perhaps a little bit of both. When Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the Creator God, announces his presence to the world, his message to us is throw out every other idol, every religious idea that you have, every concept of God, and listen only to me, because I'm the only God. Today we're going to look at a prayer that's prayed by Samuel's mother, Hannah, in thanks to God for the gift of her son. But it's not the kind of prayer that you would expect on an occasion like this. It's not full of, you know, thanks for this little boy, he's so cute. So sort of how we would pray. Instead, it's a declaration of the sovereign reign of the Lord over every aspect of life for everyone in the world. And the saving power of God that he will bring about ultimately through the coming of his king. Now, if you know the gospel really well, if you understand Jesus really well, you will see how this poem points us to Jesus. There is one God who has full control over all of human history. And with that sovereignty, the Lord has brought about the salvation of his people through the strength of his king. Keep your Bibles open this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21. You just heard it read a moment ago. We're going to start with the story of Hannah bringing Samuel into the temple. And then we'll look at Hannah's prayer in three parts. Hannah's personal joy, and then God's sovereign control over the world as Hannah sees it, and then his future sovereign reign through his king. So she starts personal. She starts by talking about what's going on with her and her interaction with the Lord, and then she moves to God's global and cosmic reign. It's actually pretty cool. So let's look at it, starting with Hannah's bringing Samuel to Shiloh. So now a year has passed between verse 20 and verse 21. Elkanah and the rest of the family are going to head down to Shiloh to, once again, on their yearly jaunt, to go worship the Lord. And they're going to make sacrifices there. But this time Hannah decides not to go along because she wants to wait until Samuel has been weaned from breastfeeding before taking him to the temple. And the reason she wants to do this is because it's her intention to fulfill her vow and to leave Samuel behind the next time she goes to the temple so that he can grow up there and serve the Lord there. Now, in that culture, you would wean a child at age roughly 2 or 3. How many of you ladies would be ready to send your son off into his life at the age of 2? How many of you would raise your hand if you'd, no? Okay. Yeah, most of you are like, I won't do it at age 18. It's tough then. I'm not sending him off at 2. But Hannah had made a vow, right? She had made a vow that if God gave her a son, that he would not just be for her. He would be a servant in the presence of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, this doesn't mean that she no longer has a relationship with him. In fact, we're going to see next week that she still does have a relationship. But it does mean that she has a different sort of relationship with him. Not one where she sees him as her own, but at the same time, not her own. When Samuel is old enough to eat solid food, Hannah plans to go, and Elkanah is on board with that plan. Notice what he says in verse 23 there. He says, "Only may the Lord establish his word." Both of them, both Hannah and Elkanah, know that Samuel is a miracle of the Lord and that he belongs to the Lord. And I believe Elkanah's words here are his way of saying that Samuel is a big part of the next step in God's plan. Because they're waiting on the salvation that's going to come, right? This is all Israel. All the Israelites are waiting on the salvation that is going to come through the descendant of Eve, who is going to finally crush Satan, as promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. They know that God has continued his salvation and that he's done this very often because they have the Pentateuch. They have the first five books of Moses, right? So they know that it has often come about through barren women who become pregnant. So to Elkanah and Hannah, this would sure look like a big moment in the timeline of what God is doing. And I get that not just from Elkanah's words here, but from Hannah's prayer that we're going to look at in a minute. So the two of them are in agreement that God's intention for their son is that Samuel will serve a vital role in what the Lord does next. So Hannah and Elkanah take Samuel, they take a sacrifice and some food, and they head off to Shiloh at the right time. And it says they slaughtered the bull, and then they brought Samuel to Eli, the priest. And Hannah explains, "Do you remember me? I'm the one a few years ago who came in here and I was praying and then and asking the Lord for a son, and here he is now. And now I'm lending him to the Lord for the rest of his life." Two times she says it. Do you see that phrase? She says, "He is lent to the Lord." I think that is just a beautiful way to think about everything that God has given you. What do you do with a blessing that God gives to you? You loan it back to him in worship. Now, who owns everything ultimately? God does, right? He owns everything. If anything, you might think that it should say that Samuel was lent to Hannah by God. But this isn't really about ownership here. We're not talking about ownership. This is describing the emotional heart of a mother who's giving her child back to the Lord as part of her vow. See, when you lend something to someone, what you're really saying is, use this however you need, and I trust that you will take good care of it. That's what lending is. And that's what Hannah is saying here. God, use this boy in your service. Use him how you need to use him, and I trust that you will provide for him, that you will take good care of him. Now, why does Hannah have such confidence that she can lend her son to the Lord's service and that the Lord will take care of him? Well, she tells us in song. Now, it's likely that this is not a song that Hannah wrote, but one that she knew and that she sings as a prayer from her heart of gratitude, much like we do when we worship. When I sometimes go out on a prayer hike and I'm walking around and I'm praying to the Lord, I will sometimes sing songs to the Lord. I can assure you I am not writing those songs in that moment. And this is a song she probably just knows. And this is a song of the Lord's triumph over his enemies and of giving victory to those who trust in him, so it makes sense this is exactly the sort of song that Hannah would pick to pray. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. To exalt is to raise up. Okay, when you exalt, you are raising up. So two things are being raised up here. Out of the heart of there's praises to the Lord. So Hannah says, "Out of my heart I lift you up, Lord. I praise you." Why does she do that? She says, because her horn has been exalted. Now, the horn of an animal is it represents its strength. So when a horn is raised up, it's exhibiting its strength to its enemies. By saying that her horn has been raised, she's saying that God has raised up and displayed his strength, meaning Samuel. Specifically, this was a reference to Samuel. Samuel is Hannah's horn of strength. Do you remember how Peninnah last week provoked and irritated Hannah because she didn't have any children? Well, what Hannah is saying here is that God has come through by giving Hannah Samuel, raising up her strength against her enemy, Peninnah, in this case. That's why she says, My mouth derides my enemies. She now has victory over Peninnah, and she can speak get back against that taunting because God is on her side and God has made his power known through this child. Now, you might say, well, that isn't very Christ-like. Oh, that's not a right way to talk. Shouldn't Hannah just be quiet and humble and not boast against her enemies, you know, like Jesus? I would remind you this morning that when faced with evil and those who mock the Lord, Jesus answers directly and without mercy. We often forget how Jesus actually talked and how he actually addressed people who mocked the Lord. But when we look, it's actually a good thing that we're going through the book of Luke because maybe it'll be a little fresher on your mind. But Jesus answers very directly and without mercy. He calls evil what it is. Now, it is true there were times when Jesus did not open his mouth to defend himself, say, at his own trial, but that's because he was heading for the cross. He needed to be quiet and not vindicate himself so that he would go to the cross, because it was there that he was going to defeat evil. He addresses sin directly throughout his ministry, saying hard things to people who need to hear them so that they'll see their sin plainly. In fact, the whole Bible is filled with people taking evil seriously and addressing that sin in ways that are not humble and not meek at all. Elijah on Mount Carmel, he actually makes fun of the prophets of Baal. Paul calls the Galatians fools. He just says straight up, you're adding to the gospel. You are all fools for doing this. To be an enemy of the Lord is not something to dance around. Evil is not to be coddled. When Hannah is blessed with strength in the Lord by her son Samuel, she sees the Lord triumphing over his enemies, and there's nothing wrong in saying so. It's part of worship. She's rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. And this salvation that we read about here in verse 1 is most immediately referring to her salvation from the scorn of Peninnah. It's not referring directly to the salvation, eternal salvation from our sins like we are prone to read. When we read scripture, we see salvation, we think salvation, eternal salvation. But hang on to that thought, okay? Hang on to that thought, because Hannah is about to expand the scope of her worship, and it's going to expand the way that we see this salvation. Look at where Hannah's assurance comes from. It comes from her firm understanding that God is in control. The middle section of this song here runs from verse 2 to verse 8, and you can tell that's the middle section by the way it starts and the way it ends. She begins with, there is no rock like our God. And then she ends with, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. You see how those two images sort of frame that section. She's saying that the Lord is the creator and the founder of everything that exists. Everything that happens in God's world happens because he's the one in control of it. The Lord is not competing for control. Okay? He's not fighting for it. He's not trying to wrestle control away from anyone. He does not have rival forces that sway him or that defeat him on any front. This is God's world. And every other entity in God's world is simply living in it under his sovereign reign. That includes us. That includes his people. It includes his enemies. Even the spiritual forces of evil, everything is under God's sovereign control. God has allowed this. Now, we may question why the Lord allows his enemies to continue to exist. That's mysterious to us. But I can assure you, it is not mysterious to God. He knows exactly what he's doing. If you picture God as locked in a battle with an equal enemy, winning sometimes, losing other times, unsure of how all of this is going to end, then you have a biblically insufficient view of the Lord. You don't understand the God of the Bible as clearly as you ought. Hannah says, a correct and sufficient view of the sovereign power of God changes everything. Changes everything in the world. The Lord's enemies, if they saw him correctly, they would stop their arrogance and they're boasting. Verse 3 tells us why. God is the one who weighs out our actions. He's the judge of what's right and wrong. And he will ultimately undo the injustice of all of the evil in this world. You look out the world, you see all of this evil, all of this injustice. Hannah says, no, 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 it's all going to be righted. It's all going to be undone. He's going to lift up his faithful people. He's going to condemn those who reject him. And we're given 7 ways that God's justice is going to crush evil and flip this world on its head. 7 different pairs, if you will, here. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Now, we could this morning analyze each one of these, but I'd rather you see them as a whole. I'd rather you see all of these pairs kind of taken together as a whole, because the rhetorical effect of them all combined is the point. There are people in this world who seem to be rich, full, strong, and triumphing over God's righteousness and over his kingdom. They seem to be doing very, very well, and they will be absolutely destroyed when God brings his judgment. They're doing all of that. They seem to be doing all of that, but they're rejecting the Lord. They live apart from the Lord, and they will be condemned. And there are those who appear to be poor and weak and hungry, hated by God's enemies, who are going to be exalted when God rises up in his strength and saves them. See, the world's going to be flipped on its head in the judgment. Hannah has experienced that salvation in part, just a tiny piece of it, when she received Samuel, when God gave her this little boy. But Hannah knows that what she's looking at, when she looks at Samuel, she realizes, she knows that this is only part of God's much bigger plan to save all of his people and all of his creation from the forces of evil. And there is nothing that will stop the Lord from accomplishing exactly what he plans to do. Friends, you are on one side of that plan or the other. You are on one side or the other. You will either be raised up and saved by the Lord from the consequences of the evil in your heart, or you will be destroyed by God. You are either Team Hannah or Team Peninnah. There's no other team. And this is a theme that we're going to see developed as we work our way through the book of Samuel. In the weeks to come, God is going to condemn and destroy evil priests. And he's going to raise up a replacement for them in this man, Samuel. He's going to tear down a man who loves himself and who loves power, King Saul. And he's going to replace him with a man who loves the Lord, King David. There's no intermediate position. There's no other spot where any of us can be. There's no other place to be when it comes to where you stand with the Lord. You stand on one side of this divide, or you stand on the other. Verses 9 and 10 make this abundantly clear. Look at them. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. So what makes the difference? How do you know if you're a faithful one or an adversary? Well, the final lines of the song tell us. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's that horn again. We got another horn being raised up. But this time, Hannah is not looking at her personal situation and understanding Samuel to be the strength that she sees that the Lord is displaying through this boy. She's looking to God's power extended to the ends of the earth through the raising up of his king. That's the horn that's going to be exalted. And here we have the first mention in the book of Samuel, the main theme, what this book is all about, God's appointed king. Now, does Hannah know that Samuel is going to be the one who is going to anoint the king of Israel? I'm not sure that she could have known that specifically at this point. But everyone in Israel knew that eventually that there would be a king, because it talks about it in the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law actually outlines what the king will do and what he's for. So she could have a pretty good idea that this was the direction things were going and assume that her special son would be involved in that in some way. But that's not really the point here. That's not the important thing here. What's important here, especially for us today, is to see that the judgment of the Lord is in the hands of this king. This king is the center point. This king is the key to what side of the divide you fall on. Where you stand in the judgment of the entire world is determined by your status with the king the Lord has appointed. Now, there is no end to the number of places in the New Testament where I could take you this morning to show that the earthly kings of Israel, like David and Solomon, would eventually lead us to the one final true king, King Jesus, who will reign over God's people forever. So I will just take us this morning to two very significant passages. The first is in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who had paved the way for Jesus' ministry, as Samuel will do for King David. He said this about Jesus. In the prophecy that he gives, this is what he says about Jesus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all his days, all our days. And then, right at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, John has a vision of Jesus returning, and he describes Jesus this way. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, this is not complicated. When you put your Bible together, it is abundantly clear that Jesus is King. That's what this is all pointing to. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic line of kings. He provides the salvation from our sins and the victory over our enemies that Israel longed for and that all of us need. This is still true today. We still need victory over the evil in our own hearts, of the evil around us in our world. God has provided it. And he is the king over all of the other kings, all of the other nations, all of the other rulers and authorities in this world. He is the king over them. He is the Lord over all other lords, meaning he has no equal and he has no rival who is more powerful than him. And when he returns, he will bring judgment and he will pour out the wrath of God against all of the evil in this world. How can you be sure that you are not swept away in that judgment? Well, you need to trust that Jesus has already taken that wrath for you. That's what you need. You have to put your full weight and confidence, your full trust and faithfulness in the Savior that God has provided for you in Jesus. On the cross, he already took the wrath himself. He became the substitute sacrifice so that the judgment would be no more. So you trust that Jesus has done that for you, that he has taken God's wrath for you, that there's nothing left to be poured out onto your sins. And then in that rest, you can submit to Jesus as your king. You can follow him and love him and live for him in this world. Hannah looked forward into time for the coming of that king. We look backward in time to King Jesus, who reigns right now over the kingdom of God. The only question that remains is he your king? Let's pray.